Brought the hymn books, not the Bible. And we just sang, "Let my steps be controlled by thee." I had to make two trips. We worked our way up now to 1 Samuel chapter 19, and various things unfold to us there. 1 Samuel chapter 19. I was thinking last night and this morning, I need to say a little bit more about David defeating Goliath. We said that David went up according to what your Bible tells you, and took Goliath's own sword and cut off Goliath's head, and then took that rather gory spectacle down to Jerusalem and came back with it. But we didn't say anything about the sling, and I think there's some spiritual lessons to be learned about the sling. You know, we talked last night, some of us, about the fact that when David went down to that brook, he not only got one stone with which he could give a mortal blow or perhaps kill Goliath, but he chose four other stones, you remember. He chose five smooth stones. And some have suggested that David thought, well, if I miss with the first one, I'll use the second one. If I miss Goliath with the second one, I'll use the third one. And, you know, no giant is going to stand there and let some kid chunk rocks at him. David, you've got one shot. You've got one shot. Well, then what were the other four stones for? Well, we believe Goliath had four brothers or four sons. There's a little problem with the translation there. But anyway, there were four male relatives that belonged to Goliath. And the idea was David's going to kill Goliath. And then those four are going to come after David. So David has not only enough faith, friends, to believe that God's going to help him defeat this great tall foe who has been defying the armies of the living God, but he's going to have one stone each for the forehead of the four that come after him. Now, that's a lot of faith. That's five times as much faith as we thought David had, you see. So he has these five stones. But when you think about it, the sling is about the only way that he can kill Goliath. David's never been trained in the use of a bow and arrow, and it's going to have to be some kind of a long-distance weapon that he's going to kill Goliath with, because Goliath has a sword, and he's got a shield, and he's got a spear. Furthermore, you recall, he's got an armor bearer that goes before him. And the only way that David is going to be able to kill Goliath, he's going to have a long-distance weapon with which he can get enough elevation to sink that stone into the forehead of Goliath. Now, where did he learn to use the sling? He learned to use the sling by being a shepherd. Now, your Bible does not say God miraculously gave David the marvelous ability to use the sling at the time that he had to face Goliath. David has been learning how to use the sling in the days and the months and maybe the years past. There's nothing miraculous about it. There's nothing magical about it. It's simply the fact that as a shepherd, I must learn to use the sling, which he did. How long it took him, I don't know. And I've often imagined in my own mind, and don't ask me for a chapter and a verse on this, but out there in the field, David said, well, what'll I do today? Well, while the sheep are grazing, I think I'll learn how to use my sling a little better. And I've often suspected there was one sheep that was always on guard duty. And this sheep would watch David, and when the sheep saw the sling come out and the stones being selected, gave some kind of an alarm call to the rest of the sheep, and they all went and hid because nobody now knows where those stones are going. And you can imagine learning how to use a sling. Most of the time, the stones go awry. But little by little by little, he can perfect the use of the sling because God is going to use that sling in the hand of the man who has been practicing with it to slay Goliath when the time comes. Now, maybe that's one of the reasons why God has David be a shepherd boy. Not only that he's going to learn how to care for sheep, as did Moses, you remember, but also because a shepherd is going to learn to use the sling, and the sling is going to be needed. Now, you see how God works everything together for good. And that's why we say don't frustrate the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, because you don't know what he intends to do with your life. And every lesson leads to the next lesson, leads to the next lesson, and so on and so forth. It's a whole process of maturity. And so many times there's nothing miraculous about it. It's just a Christian who has a great desire to go on and to follow the Lord and so practices these things to perfection. A friend of ours, now with the Lord, made his own seine net, and he used to go down into the waters of the Atlantic Ocean off Daytona Beach, and he would use the seine net to try to catch some mullet in the surf when the mullet were in. And he'd hold part of the net in his mouth, and then he would cast the net and try to get some of these fish. And I said, "What's the most important thing that you have to remember?" And he says, "You have to remember when to let go with your mouth, or your false teeth are going to end up in the Atlantic Ocean." I said, "Well, if I ever intend to use one, that's what I will do." But he said, "You know, Phil, most of the time I cast the net, I don't get anything." He said, "But I don't go down to the shore and cast the net once and not get anything and then say, 'Well, I guess there's no mullet in the whole Atlantic Ocean.'" He says, "I know they're there, but most of the time I don't get anything. But every once in a while I get one or two or three or four. And if I cast often enough and if I'm diligent in my pursuit of it, I go home with a mess of fish." Then he'd come down to our house and strip some bay leaves off our bay tree and take them back home and put these things in an old refrigerator he had, and he'd smoke those mullet. And then he'd say, "You want to come down to my house? I got something for you." I said, "Sure." And I'd get my bay leaves back again, you see. That's not what I had in mind. But I thought, I wonder how patient we are in the things of the Lord. How often we pray about certain things. How often we read the Word of God. How patient we are in dealing with people, whether they're saved or unsaved. Don't just cast the net once, you see, but continue to be patient. Continue practicing with a sling, because the Lord probably has some reason for it later on in your life. So you're in the middle now, you're in the process, you see, of perfecting this ministry that you have for the Lord. And so that's what happened, of course, in that area. So David uses the sling, and he uses one stone, and he either kills Goliath, or at least gives Goliath a mortal blow, probably kills him with a stone, and that was the practice thereof. And it may be the Lord had David in this ministry as a shepherd, so he could use the sling, so he could be able to defeat Goliath in that particular way. It's about the only weapon that he could have used that David would know anything about that could have killed Goliath. And so that was done, and now we go on to some of the repercussions from that, here in 1 Samuel chapter 19. I'd like to read the first 12 verses of that chapter. First Samuel chapter 19 and verses 1 through 12. Saul spake to Jonathan and his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee." And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee were very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause?" And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, "As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was a war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit, that distressing spirit about which we read before, from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him, and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. That's the ending of our reading this morning with verse number 12. You notice some things are changing here. Two of the things are positive changes, and one of the things is a negative change. You notice there's a change in the system here. Saul, verse 1, Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. A change in the system. Now Saul's going to say, I promise you, Jonathan, my son, I will not kill David. And then almost immediately read about he takes a javelin and tries to pin David to the wall because of it. David escapes out of his hand, but I think maybe David is remembering what Samuel has said to David, and that is, God has selected you and anointed you already to be the second king of Israel. Now, how could David be the second king of Israel if Saul is going to kill him while David's still in his youth? And yet, you see, David still protects himself. He protects himself in the practicality of the situation. I have the promise of God that I will be the second king of Israel, therefore it's going to be impossible for Saul to kill me, no matter how he attempts to do it and no matter how many times he tries. And yet David stays alert and he stays keenly aware of the fact, you see, that I need to escape if at all possible. So we have the promise of faith, but then there's also this practicality. We'll get into that in a little matter. To me, it's a lot like Peter. You remember when Peter was in prison and Herod intended after Easter to bring Peter and probably execute him as he had with James with the sword. And you find Peter in prison so soundly asleep, the angel has a hard time waking Peter up. And he has to really take hold of Peter to wake him up. And you would have thought any man who anticipates execution probably the next day wouldn't sleep a wink all night. It's always been an amazing thing to me that when a man is about to be executed, you let him eat anything he wants. It seems to be a macabre situation, you see. Or I read recently about a fellow who was going to be shot with a firing squad, and the captain of the firing squad offered the man a cigarette, and he turned it down. He said, cigarettes will kill you. And I thought that was a rather interesting twist, wasn't it? But anyway, when I die, I want to be healthy, you see, it's that sort of thing. But anyway, David had this sort of thing, and it's reminiscent of what you read about Peter, as I said. What makes Peter so sound asleep? I think he's remembering what the Lord had told him. When thou art old, another shall take thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not go. And so Peter would say, I'm still a comparatively young man, and the Lord says, I'm going to grow to be an old man. And they said, but you're in prison. I know I'm in prison, but you're going to be executed. I know it. You're going to go in the way of James. I know that. Soon you'll be in the presence of the Lord. I know that too. I know that too. But the Lord's promised me that I'm going to live to be an old man. You know, a lot of the promises of God are like that, friend. You know, you say, well, this is the promise of God. But look at the situation of the hour, you see. See, I don't care about the situation of the hour. I have the promise of God. I have the promise of God. Well, explain it to me. I can't always explain it to you. But I know what God has said. And I trust that what God has told me is true is going to be true. And that's the way it's going to develop. I know, when I was first saved at 13, I, of course, got the reading of the Word of God. I read over there in the book of the Revelation about those witnesses that are going to be slain and their bodies are going to lie in the streets of Jerusalem. And it says, and all the world shall behold these dead bodies. And I looked at that and I said, now how can that happen? Think of the logistics of it. How can you transport everybody over there? You take all the policemen at once. Who's going to watch our streets, you see? You take all the firemen at once. Who's going to watch for burning buildings? How can this thing be? But it's one of those things. You say, well, there it is in the Bible. The Lord gave it to me. I read it. Therefore, it's so. I don't have to explain it, but there it is. But you and I have come to see marvelous things of these things that the fellows put up in the air, you know. And we can watch the Olympic Games from Japan via satellite, you see. And we've recently seen another astronaut gone up to the space station Mir and another fellow apparently very anxious to get back down here again, you see. And we have all these sorts of things by satellite. We have our weather satellites up there. And one of my neighbors said, well, they tell us that in 5,000 years we're going to have global warming, but they can't tell us what the weather's going to be tomorrow, you see. So he said, I don't worry much about that, he said. But we've seen all these wondrous things. You can see the silver jubilee of the Queen of England, and you can watch everything via satellite. I don't know if that's the way God's going to do it, but you see all the things that have been developed that we used to accept on faith. Now we have lived to see, Lord, you said that this is the way it's going to be done, and I believe that you can do it because we have seen these things being developed. So all the world shall see the bodies of those slain witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem. And you know, we don't have to have things explained to us to believe it, do we? You know, Reader's Digest has a great popularity these days. And if somebody has seen something in the Reader's Digest, then it's so. I announced a while back that I was going to preach on Jonah. And I don't know how many people gave me an article from Reader's Digest showing that it is possible for a man to live inside the stomach of a great fish. And you see, that made the story of Jonah true, because the Reader's Digest proved that it was true. I said, I think we're going at this thing backwards, you see. But isn't that true today? And you talk to people like this.
Well, I didn't believe what the Bible said until I read it in whatever, TV Guide or whatever. And now I believe that it's so. We get the whole thing backwards.
But Peter said, I don't care what you tell me. I know I'm bound for execution probably in less than 24 hours, but the Lord has said I'm going to live to be an old man, and I rest in His promise, and I'm going to lie down and sleep, and I'm going to go into a deep sleep because God has made His promise to me. Despite all of the predictions of all the dire things that are going to happen to me, and that's what the Christian does today. I know what you tell me, I know what I read, I know what I feel, but God has said that this is the way it's going to be regardless of what the promise is. And so, I think this is what David does. God has said, I'm going to be the second king of Israel, therefore it's going to be impossible for Saul to kill me, regardless of how many times he tries, and how many times did Saul try to kill David one way or another. David became a fugitive. Also, over in here, while we're on this same sort of a theme, over in Romans chapter 12, you know how that chapter starts out, but I was really interested in the second verse. Chapter 12 of Romans starts out, you know, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. But then verse 2, it says to the Christian, be not conformed to this world. We see a lot of conforming these days to the world. Hollywood determines how our services ought to be. And I think Hollywood determines sometimes what our theology ought to be. We've gotten the whole thing backwards again. And rather than the church leading society, we find society leads the church. Society leads the church. I was at a conference a while back, and a man was there talking to one of the conveners, and he said, I've been trying to talk our elders into having a service Saturday night in our chapel. And the convener said, well, you mean a gospel service or a ministry meeting? And the man says, I don't care which one, but I'd like to just go and get it over with so I'd have my Sundays all free. He says, you know, the world likes to go skiing on Sunday, and I'd like to have the whole Sunday free so I could go skiing too, you see. This is what the world does, this is what I want to do. But I feel sort of obligated to put in at least an hour, so if I could do that Saturday night, it would leave my Sundays free. And you know, this is the way things are going today. This is the way things are going today. Well, be not conformed to this world. Don't let it control you. I pray a lot for our young people that have to work in offices because they are surrounded 8 hours a day by all of this worldly type stuff that's going around. The conversations, the lifestyles, all these sorts of things, you see. And it says, Christians, you are to say no to certain things. And we live in an age that doesn't want to be said no to, you see. I want to be able to say anything I want, do anything I want, be anything I want, wear anything on my clothes that I want. And I don't want anybody to tell me I can't do it because it's guaranteed to me under the Constitution. Now, some of you know I drove school bus for 14 years, and that's one of the reasons why I am the way I am today. But I started about 1956, and we could control the kids on the bus in those days. And if I heard a swear word from any kid behind me, I could put him off the bus. And if any kid misbehaved and didn't take any correction, I could stop the bus anywhere and open the door and say, "Son, you're out of here." "Well, Mr. Morgan, I live 3 miles from here." "That's your problem. That's not my problem. I'm supposed to drive the bus, but you don't have to ride the bus." Now, of course, you wouldn't dare let kids out anywhere along the road these days. There's so many funny people out there. But we used to be able to do that. And then for a while, I taught classes of new bus drivers. I always figured the boss figured that Morgan will never learn how to drive the bus. I'll make him a teacher. And I had these embryonic bus drivers, a whole classroom full of them. And the first 3 hours, I would spend just in the moral implications of being a school bus driver. That you are before these young boys and these young girls, and you need to be a role model for them, and you ought not to be living with anybody that's not your legal spouse, and you ought not to be a drinker, and you ought really not even to smoke cigarettes, because you ought not to do anything that you don't want these little kids to do. And when break time would come, there'd be several of them, usually 4 or 5 people come up and say, "Mr. Morgan, I won't be back because my life is not what it ought to be before these little boys and girls." But I couldn't do that if I was teaching that class today. Because now the law is, you see, you cannot impose your lifestyle upon somebody else. And some of our bus drivers have said, "Mr. Morgan, if you had told me several years ago that I would have to listen to the stuff I have to listen to on the bus, and take the abuse that I have and smell the marijuana burning in the back of the bus, I would have said you were crazy." But they said, "That's the way it is. You have absolutely no authority at all because everybody has their rights." And my brother, who used to be principal of a elementary school, said, "We tell everybody their rights. When are we going to tell them their wrongs?" And you see, Romans 12:2 says there's certain things that you say no to. Temptation comes, and temptation is a temptation because it's a temptation. That's the way it's engineered to be. You say, "No, this is not biblical, this is not Christ-like, this is not according to the will of God," and you simply say no. Be not conformed to this world. And many Christians today are, and many congregations are today. In our assemblies, we want to get people in, so we give them those things which are attractive. I've told you before, earlier on the week, I have all kinds of rules and regulations. Don't preach anything controversial. And this is when I'm sitting down on the front pew, about 2 minutes before 11, that's when the visiting preacher gets all of his instructions. You know. And sometimes they say, "Hope you got a good gospel message. There's unsaved here." Well, I hope there is. There ought to be, you know. And the thing that scares me is, try to preach as best you can this morning because we have 6 PhDs in the audience. But I don't need to know that part, you see. Don't need to know that. And at a conference recently, well, last summer sometime, I guess, I said, "I don't have a PhD." And some brother came up to me when I was sitting on the platform that night, and he brought me a PhD. It was a post hole digger. And I saw this fellow coming up, and he had this, what's he coming up here for, you know? Have I finally dug myself into a deep enough hole? He said, "Here, Phil, I felt sorry for you. Here's a PhD for you." So, somebody wanted to borrow it a while back. I couldn't find it, so I've lost my PhD. But you see, Romans says there's certain things you say no to. Be not conformed to this world, but then there's certain things you say yes to. But be transformed, metamorphosis, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, there's some things that the believer does. The believer does not say, "The Holy Spirit will make me as holy as I am supposed to be." The Holy Spirit wants some cooperation on your part and mine. And the Christian will put himself into that place where the Holy Spirit can minister to him concerning spiritual, deeper things as he goes along through his Christian walk, you see. So, those are the changes. The changes, and coming back here to 1 Samuel 19, Saul spake to Jonathan and to all of his servants that they should kill David. They should kill David. He is the one who has delivered Israel from the Philistines. And he's going to be fighting the Philistines again in this chapter. And someone says, David never lost a fight with the Philistines, and Saul never won a fight with the Philistines. I haven't looked up all the times, but I think that's probably true. Now, you notice also there's some changes in Saul. And this is the negative part of it. He changes. You go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse number 21. 1 Samuel 16:21. David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. Here's a time when Saul appreciated the ministry of David to the Israelites, you see. And Saul loved David greatly. Now that's a good thing, but it deteriorates. You go over to chapter 18 and verse number 7. Chapter 18 and verse number 7. The women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And now you don't read that Saul continues to love David. Now he's jealous of David. What can he have more but the kingdom? He's after my job. And this is a change in a negative sense. Then you go over to chapter 18 and verse number 12. 18 verse number 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and he was departed from Saul. Saul recognized it, that the Lord was no longer with him, but he also recognized that the Lord was now with David. You see, it gets worse and worse, doesn't it? It gets worse and worse. And then you come to chapter 18, verse 29. It says, Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. It just deteriorates, and it gets worse and worse and worse. Finally, come over here to chapter 19, where we are this morning, and in verses 10 and 11, Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin. But David slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped. And then Saul also sent messengers. He infiltrated David's household staff so that they might be spies concerning David to Saul. And this sort of a thing is also in there. So the whole thing deteriorates. And, well, Phil, why bring all this out? Because, you see, if it's a possibility in this human being, it's also a possibility in us. And we have to be careful about that Christian that we find it hard to get along with, you know. We like the people that get along with us, don't we? We like the people that agree with us because we have to admire their intelligence, you see. But, you know, sometimes there's somebody in your fellowship that always seems to rub you the wrong way. Used to tell Billy Sunday, you know, you're rubbing the fur on the cat the wrong way. And Billy said, then let the old cat turn around, you know. But sometimes, you know, there's that person, you say up and that person says down. You say black and this person says white. And you say Old Testament, this person says no. Always seem to be at sword's point. You have to be careful that it doesn't get any worse. That it doesn't get any worse. Those things in the human spirit have a way of escalating. And I was hopefully able to bring two fellows together that had some trouble. And I said, now, do you believe the fellow that doesn't like you or you don't like, whatever the case was, do you believe he's a saved man? Oh, yeah, he's a believer. I said, well, you got to spend all of eternity with him, you know. He said, yeah, but he'll be glorified then, you see. He won't be so mean. He won't be so... And I think probably the other guy was saying the same thing about him. He'll be glorified then. But, you know, in our fellowship, sometimes we have this sort of a rubbing animosity, you know. And we need to be careful of it because the devil's not content to let us stay where it is. It increases and it deteriorates just as it does in the life of Saul, you see. This, he starts out loving him and then he ends up trying to kill him every chance he gets. Now, that's quite a change. So, there's a good change. Also, before we get out of it, 1 Samuel 19, verse number 2. Just the first part of that verse. 1 Samuel 19, verse 2. Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Now, that's a nice change because you compare that with chapter 18, verse number 1, where it says, it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So you read that in verse 1 of chapter 18, and in verse 2 of chapter 19, you read that not only does Jonathan love David, he delights in him. And I think that's a good positive change. And you see, we come to the table of the Lord, or we think about the Lord, not only do we love Him, but we always need to learn to delight in Him. And there's not much of that in Christian circles these days. Oh yes, I know I'm saved. Yes, He's saved. Yes, we're... That's not the problem here. That's not the question. The question is, do you really enjoy the Lord? A lot of Christians apparently don't these days, judging from the fact of, just their demeanor, I guess, you know. And it almost seems to be a business contract with God. I got saved, and God promised to take me home when I die, and it almost is a cold-blooded business deal. But we see very few people who really delight in the Lord. As I said yesterday, I guess it was, isn't the Lord wonderful? And you don't get any response, you know. You don't get any response. Well, I got to think about it, you know. Got to think about it. I remember when I was a newly saved teenager, we used to have testimony meetings. And if you can remember testimony meetings, I want to ask you to raise your hand, because it'll probably stick there. And you go to an auction, you'd buy everything that was offered, just see. But I remember some of those good old-fashioned testimony meetings. We used to call them popcorn meetings. Because before one brother had hardly sat down, another one was popping up. And a long time ago, I was at a meeting, and the chairman said, now what we want is a testimony meeting. And nobody moved. And it was embarrassingly silent for several minutes. And finally, one brother who was a leader in that assembly stood up rather slowly, and he said, well, I remember a wonderful answer to prayer I got in 1937. You know, God went out of prayer answering business, I guess, 60 years ago. But that was the best that he could come up with. And so we don't announce them anymore now because they're too embarrassing when nobody responds. But you see, he not only loved David, but he delighted in him. He delighted in him. Isn't the Lord wonderful, you see? And everybody would say, yes, absolutely correct. So there's some changes mentioned in our scripture. And two of them are positive, and one of them is negative. And, of course, the negative one is all the changes that has occurred now in the heart and the life of King Saul. Now, let's go on to something else. There's some champions mentioned here, and we're talking about deliverance. And there's several ways to get delivered from something here. In verse number 4, there's deliverance that comes by intercession. Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father. Now, that's one way, you see, to get deliverance either for yourself or for somebody else. And that is by way of intercession. And we're acquainted with this. We know we pray prayers of intercession. We do that every time we come together. We pray for people who are sick. We pray for people who need to be saved. We pray for this problem and that situation. Those are prayers of intercession. And then later on, hopefully, somebody comes back and says, you remember that prayer that we prayed? Yes. Well, this is the marvelous answer that we received. So-and-so was healed. So-and-so's problem was straightened out. So-and-so's marriage was pulled back together again. And we have delivered by way of intercession. That's one way, just as Jonathan interceded for David before Saul, and it was fixed temporarily. So we have deliverance by intercession. Also, verse number 10 of our chapter this morning. Verse number 10, Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin, but David slipped away out of Saul's presence. Sometimes deliverance comes by watchfulness. By watchfulness. May the Lord help us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. To have our eyes open to be very much aware of the wiles of the devil because we are not ignorant of his devices. And the Christian can be a loving Christian going on in the things of the Lord and yet has his or her eyes open to the possibilities of danger which always lurks around and about. Keep your eyes open concerning these particular things. And there was a fellow in our meeting. He's with the Lord now, but he was a saved alcoholic. And he says, if I'm going down the street there in Daytona Beach and I see a saloon or bar room, they're called cocktail lounges now. But if I see a saloon up there, he says, I cross the street and I go down the other side and then back again. He says, I'm so afraid that somebody will come out of the place just as I go by, and I'll get the smell of that particular thing, and it'll do too much to me. It'll arouse too many old feelings and old temptations. And I told somebody this, and they said, well, he doesn't have much victory over it. I said, well, we're here to help the weaker brother, you see. We're here to do this particular sort of thing. He says, I know the things that that make me very susceptible to this particular kind of temptation, so I watch out for it. And I avoid that sort of a thing, you see. So, deliverance sometimes comes through intercession. Thank the Lord for that. But deliverance can also come by watchfulness. I will not put myself into a situation where I know I will be susceptible to the atmosphere in which I will find myself. I'll just stay away from that sort of a thing, you see. Deliverance sometimes comes, according to verse 11, sometimes by friendship. Saul also sent messengers into David's house and so forth. And then Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So here's a wife, friend, who goes to David, who is the seeming victim, if Saul can get him, and she says, she warns him of these things, delivers by friendship. And bless your heart, that's what you do when you talk to somebody about getting saved. That's what you do when you have to talk to some Christian that has gotten into the ways of the world again, because Galatians tells you to do this. You who are spiritual, go to that brother. And the word there is to restore is our word reset. Reset, you know. And it's interesting because you call up and say, my TV's not working, my radio's not working, my VCR's not working, whatever. Invariably, over the phone, the repairman will say to you, have you pushed the reset button? And sometimes that's all it takes. Well, who would do a dumb thing like that? Well, I can't blame it on the children because we don't have any children, you see. And I can't say it was my fault, so guess who gets blamed? But at any rate, have you pushed the reset button? And that's the word used there in Galatians. You who are spiritual, reset that one again. And that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? To go to talk to somebody, because if they're not subservient to the will of God, they're going to quote to you, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. That's usually all that's bandied about a lot. So you deliver sometimes by friendship. You talk to your unsaved relatives, you talk to your unsaved neighbors, and they might say, it's none of your business. And fella told me that. I talked to him about the Lord, and he said, why don't you mind your own business? I said, that's what I'm doing. The Lord told me to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I'm doing, you see. And he just still didn't like it. But anyway, deliverance by friendship. Here's the last one. Deliverance by responsibility. Verse 12. Sometimes you not only advise a person, sometimes you get involved in the problems of that person. See, that's what you have in verse 12. Michal let David down through a window and he went and fled and escaped, a rather ignominious way to leave the house. But you see, Michal says, I love you so much, not only do I warn you about the possibilities of what's coming, but I'm willing to help you escape my father. And so you get involved in these things, deliverance by responsibility. And you get involved with people. And the Word of God says, you see, be instant in season and out of season. And most of the time that somebody needs you, it's going to be out of season. Used to be a fella, and he was an alcoholic. He wasn't saved. And he'd get put out of the bar room 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and then he'd be filled with remorse and he'd call me up. You know, 3 o'clock in the morning, wake up out of a sound sleep, you know, phone ringing, oh, that's old Charlie, you know. He was filled with remorse and he'd be crying and so forth. I said, Charlie, if you want to talk to me on the phone, why don't you call me earlier in the evening? He says, I can't, I'm in the bar then, you know. So we wait till the bar closes, now we call, you see, this sort of thing. Deliverance by responsibility. Well, let me just mention this, but you leave the point here, 1 Samuel 19, and you go over to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 59 in particular, because this was written in this particular environment. Psalm number 59. Psalm 59, because the heading of the psalm says, to the chief musician, Altascus, Mishtam, which is a teaching psalm of David, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. So this then came out of that experience that of David, who is going to be called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And this, you see, came out of his experience there. So we have a psalm that we wouldn't have had if David hadn't had that rather frightening experience. The sweet psalmist of Israel. And you can read down through it, and with 1 Samuel 19 in mind, you can go down through Psalm number 59 and see where the two of them parallel each other. And it's a wondrous sort of a thing. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men and so on and so forth. But there's an exaltation in there. There's an extrication, that is, of the innocent. And there's also an example. In fact, there's several examples mentioned in that psalm. I think we'll close at this point and maybe bring it up tonight or as the Lord leads. Let's bow together now in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks again this morning hour for thyself and for the fact, Father, that thou hast loved us with an everlasting love. We recognize, Father, that when you love, you give, because we read God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we read Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And Father, help us to recognize also that as we love people, very often we have to give. And Father, it's hardly ever convenient. It's most of the time it's out of season, but that's when someone needs us. But Father, help us to recognize these things, and Father, may we be thinking about these things during the course of the day, and Father, may we be equal to the challenges which would be given to us by the Holy Spirit. Bless Father in the dismissal. We pray that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart might be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray with thanksgiving in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.